I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left. They seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace, but if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And we say, we join with the angels and say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I pray that we would encounter the living God this morning and that you would have your way with us. This is your assembly, your church, and you are the king of it, the Lord of it. And we bend the knee to you and pray that we would have an attitude of being all in for the Lord Jesus. Give us insight into Romans 11 now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I have absolutely loved studying these three chapters in Romans. I have never personally done a deep dive into this section before, and I really have a whole new appreciation for why Paul wrote this section. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is really explaining what in the world has happened. Literally, what in the world has happened so that the nation started turning to God from idols and want to obey and serve the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had no claim on him. They had no knowledge of him. They had no current covenant membership or right standing with God. Certainly no future salvation. What in the world has happened? How is it that Israel has rejected their Messiah? How is it that Israel has stumbled? Does this mean God has forsaken Israel? Does this mean God's promises have failed? Does this mean that Israel is no longer elect? Does this mean that Israel is now a vessel of destruction? Does this mean that God has been unfaithful? What in the world is happening? These are the questions that the apostle's been trying to answer in Romans 9, 10, and 11. 2 weeks ago, we learned from Paul as he was making the case that a new way of righteousness and covenant membership has been made available. Romans is largely about this incredible messianic achievement that has occurred and is now available. Covenant membership is no longer contingent on works of the law, things like circumcision, Sabbath keeping, dietary laws. Covenant membership is made possible now through the faithfulness of the Messiah. After all, Jesus is the goal of the law for righteous standing. He was raised for our justification, as he says in chapter 4, end of chapter 4. Righteous standing is no longer through Jewish identity, it's through faith in Christ alone, and God has made that salvation and that membership available for all, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. It's near, it's accessible to anyone, for anyone who wants it, and it's by grace. It's always been by grace. So starting in Romans 11, Paul continues his explanation of Israel and their role in God's plan for the world. And I've got four observations about Israel and their future from these 11 verses. Let's look at this first one, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Now, we've got to remember the flow of Paul's argument. He just finished in chapter 10 talking about how Israel has overwhelmingly rejected their Messiah. And the last part of chapter 10 was this string of Old Testament quotes about how Israel has been stubborn. In fact, the last verse of chapter 10 says this: "But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." So if Israel has rejected God's righteousness, if they have insisted on their own way, if they've stumbled over the stone, then does that mean God has kind of rejected them in some way? Paul does this a number of times in these three chapters. He uses a little word called lego, and he says it in chapter 9, verse 1. He says, "I ask," or some of your translations say, "I am speaking." And he does it in chapter 10, verse 18. He says, "But I ask." Well, this is the third time he does it here in chapter 11. And it really, he does this to indicate a transition. He's developing his argument. He's building a case. He's laying out the proof texts. Has Israel reached a point of no return? Are they forever gone? I ask, has God rejected his people? Look at Paul's answer. He says, "By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin." So if Paul believed that in the Messiah, God had created one new body, one new assembly, one new church, and that group of people made up of Jews and Gentiles has now replaced Israel, this would be the time to say it. If Paul was a supersessionist, now is the time for the big reveal. If Israel is done and gone with, he can now explain that, explain the mechanics of how and why that has happened. But he doesn't say that. He says, "By no means." Now, he's talking about ethnic Israel. Ethnic Israel is still relevant. Ethnic Israel still has a future. Ethnic Israel has not been magically changed into the Gentile church and now called Israel. One of my favorite New Testament scholars totally drops the ball here, and he edited a book and said this: "Always in the New Testament, the church takes over the role of Israel in the Old. Jesus gave no political predictions whatsoever for Israel. Therefore, the physical return of Israel is theologically irrelevant." Talking about the return to the land. Now, he, along with many others, good godly scholars, no doubt, believe that Israel as a people and as a nation are no longer theologically relevant. It's a very popular position today. Their time, Israel's time, has come and gone. God's moved on. The fancy name for this I referred to is called supersessionism. That's where the church absorbs all the promises that were made directly to Israel and sort of becomes Israel in a spiritual sense. They see all the promises to Israel, the land, the future a kingdom on earth, the restoration of Israel to the land, basically all the prophets. Just read the major prophets and the minor prophets. All those promises, there are dozens, maybe hundreds of them, they argue that the church now gets them. They've been transferred to the church. The church has absorbed all the promises to Israel in a spiritual sense, and so you get this idea of the kingdom is just spiritual. It's a spiritual kingdom. Or I would say worse yet, we're trying to build the kingdom bit by bit. Jesus doesn't bring the kingdom. We build the kingdom because we're the new Israel. I'm telling you, this might not sound like a big deal, but it really does change everything. Eschatology matters. But notice Paul doesn't say that. He very much sees a future for ethnic Israel. So the fact that Israel's a nation back in their homeland is of no theological significance, really? I agree with Spurgeon, who said, "Let this be settled, that if there be meaning in words, Israel is yet to be restored." Or Dave Hunt said it well: "God's integrity is tied to Israel." I really believe that's true. We'll come back to this in the weeks to come, because Paul brings it up again and again. I don't want to belabor it now, but just notice with me that Paul says emphatically, "By no means." Israel has not been rejected. And by the way, if I can just take the argument further, if that's true, if God has moved on from Israel, how does that make you feel as a Christian? Maybe he'll do it to me. The literal promises he gave to Israel didn't come true. Just again, read your Old Testament. The prophets got it wrong, or if the actual fulfillment was wildly different than what they imagined, they thought it was literal, but it was just spiritual, and oh, it wasn't even for them. I don't know about you, but that seems like a kind of tortured reading of the scriptures. It's not a straightforward reading. It's a little goofy. I want to show you on the screen here. I don't know if you'll be able to see this. But we see it, the comparison between Romans 9, 10, 11, Romans 9 and 10 and Romans 11. So we see in chapter 9, God's word has not failed. God has not rejected his people. In judgment, Israel is reduced to a remnant, but God has thankfully preserved a remnant. So Paul's making this argument. Salvation's not by works, but by grace. A remnant's chosen by grace. Israel stumbled. Israel did not stumble beyond recovery. We'll look at this in the weeks to come. God will prompt Israel to jealousy. Gentile salvation makes Israel jealous to salvation. We'll talk about what that means. God hardens Israel. Israel was hardened temporarily. Paul prays for Israel's salvation. Day's coming when all Israel will be saved. God's purposes and election stand against achievement. God's election means Israel is loved. Israel's disobedience contrasted with Gentile disobedience and Israel's disobedience. And last, God has mercy on whom he has mercy. Well, Israel receives mercy. By no means, Paul goes on, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. He doesn't say he was, but now his identity is morphed. Of course, in some ways it has in Christ, but he is these things. And one of the proofs that God has not rejected Israel is Paul himself. The other proof will come in verse 2, where Paul talks about Elijah. Elijah was asking a similar question, but let's look at the first part of verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, he's already actually said something similar to this back in chapter 3, and I know we've done Romans in a wonky way. We started at the end, and then we went to the middle, but had we gone through Romans 3, we would have seen this. And he says, I think it's on the screen, verse 3 of Romans 3, what if some were unfaithful? Now, he's talking about ethnic Israel there. Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. So his point is Israel's infidelity and unfaithfulness is not enough to overthrow God's faithfulness. Paul's appeal to God's foreknowledge is a nod to God's choice. Foreknow is really akin to forelove. It really did mean love, to know someone in the Old Testament sense. God chose Israel, not the other way around. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God doesn't unknow the people he knows. He doesn't unlove the people he loves. He doesn't uncall the people he calls. He doesn't rescind the adoption. He judges, he disciplines, but he's not rejected his people. So that's the first observation, and we'll circle back to it because Paul punctuates it a few more times in Romans 11. But let's look at the next observation, verse 2. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? So Paul's going to talk about the significance of the remnant. And he uses another illustration of God's faithfulness. Elijah and the remnant. He starts retelling the story and jumps right into it in verse 3. And if you don't know the story, you need to. It's a good one. Elijah is, of course, a prophet during the reign of one of the worst kings of Israel, Ahab. And his wife was even worse, Jezebel. She's a nightmare. But frankly, all of Israel is a nightmare. Israel's largely apostate at this point. They've totally embraced idolatry. And Elijah prays, and the land is cursed, had no rain for 3.5 years. But then comes this showdown. The prophets of Baal and Elijah meet up at Mount Carmel for a little competition, 850 prophets of Baal and then Elijah. There's a lot of theatrics. You know the story. Prophets of Baal start cutting themselves and doing all these songs and dances, trying to get their gods to answer, but they fail. Elijah douses his sacrifice with water, and God sends fire and consumes it. And then he orders the citizens of Israel to put the prophets of Baal to death. And then he prays for rain and it rains. But then Ahab and Jezebel are humiliated and they go rogue and they try to kill Elijah. And he, after all this amazing display of God's power, nevertheless, he's hiding in a cave again. Understandably upset, trying to do the right thing, trying to live for the glory of God and his name, and now he's hiding in a cave, and the leaders of Israel are nevertheless trying to kill him. They've rejected God, and look at verse 3, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Now, the 1 Kings version is a little more detailed, and I'll just read that. I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. They seek my life to take it away. The Lord promises to help Elijah out. And 1 Kings says, the Lord also says he will leave a remnant of 7,000 faithful Hebrews. Verse 4, what's God's reply to him? Paul says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee. Now, why does Paul tell the story here? Because it's a reminder that God has a pattern of using and preserving a remnant. It's the same thing he said in chapter 9. There is an embryonic hope, a remnant. In other words, God's judgment is not final or total. Look at verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Paul's saying the same thing that Elijah's saying. This doesn't seem good, doesn't look good. The masses have rejected the Lord. And this could be viewed positively or negatively. You know, only a remnant is saved, or at least a remnant is saved. Well, in this case, the remnant's chosen by grace. They're Jewish believers in the Messiah, proof that God has been faithful to Israel. And one day that remnant will grow and grow and grow to encompass all Israel. That has not happened yet. Look at the third observation in verse 5 and 6. So too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. So again, chosen by grace, it's always been grace. But two words here in verse 5 are important, chosen and grace. And again, we'll circle back to this idea of being chosen by grace, but verse 6 really explains it. He's juxtaposing works and grace, human doing versus God's doing. So let's look at verse 6. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Now, I don't think, and maybe I'm wrong here, but I don't think Paul is saying that the Jews just didn't understand that you can't do enough good works to get to heaven. They didn't realize they needed to let go and let God. I don't think that the Jews are trying to be good enough to earn their way to heaven. Paul certainly would have been against that as well, but I don't think that's what he's rebuking here. I think there's more to works than just good deeds, and we've already seen what they've stumbled over. They're stubborn and prideful and unwilling to see that God has provided his righteousness in Jesus. They're trying to base membership and salvation on works of the law, ethnic membership. They couldn't see or couldn't appreciate or couldn't submit to God's way. They did not submit to God's righteousness and instead opted for a righteousness that was based on ethnicity and conversion to Judaism, a righteousness based on the law, based on works. You could say it like this. It was a righteous status that was available for Jews and Jews only. So if you wanted it, you had to, you know, go the whole way and convert. Well, as we learned in chapter 9, the Gentiles who have responded to Jesus with faith have attained a righteousness. They've been given an equitable standing with God, an equal standing. They've responded to the gospel, and now they're adopted. They're sons and daughters. They've been given a new status, a new position, a membership. Remember what that word righteousness means, a favorite word of Paul's. It's a covenant word, and it means equitableness and fairness. So how did this equitableness and fairness for the Gentiles happen? It came through Jesus. The new status comes through Jesus, the Messiah. The Jews rejected that option. They rejected grace and opted for their own way, works, which I think is shorthand for works of the law. Remember what Paul has been saying in Romans. There is a new righteous status that's fully consistent with the law and the prophets, and it's a righteousness that's made possible through God's Son. It's a righteousness that's based on the faithfulness of Jesus. It's no longer on the basis of works. Look back for a moment at chapter 9 with me, verse 30. It says something really similar to our verse. He says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that's by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law." Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. So the Jews didn't achieve righteousness because they thought it was based on works. They didn't pursue it by faith. Well, the question is, well, what is this faith? Well, it has to do with faith, the faith that God has provided in his Son, an incredible messianic achievement, salvation, deliverance from sin, a substitutionary atonement, eternal life, covenant enjoyment. You know, at the right hand of God are pleasures forevermore. No Gentiles had any claim of that sort. So the rebuke seems to be this: righteous status of covenant membership cannot come through Torah. Israel pursued Torah, works of the law, as a badge of covenant membership, and they ended up not getting that status. Why? Because they failed to see that Jesus was the goal of the Torah. He embodies it. And through his faithful obedience to Torah has actually made a way for ungodly people to have a righteous status. How? By works of the law? No, lest anyone should boast, but by grace through faith. I love some of the ESPN 30 for 30s, if you've ever seen any of those, but there's one that made its way into Netflix called The Four Falls of Buffalo. And it tells the amazing story of the Buffalo Bills' four consecutive losses in the Super Bowl, 1990 to 1993. Now, I'm from Minnesota. I love the Minnesota Vikings, who have also lost four times in the Super Bowl and never won. So I resonate maybe in a peculiar way just with the agony and pain here. But the story is told of field goal kicker Scott Norwood, who would shoulder the greatest weight. It's always the kickers. And during the 1990 Super Bowl between the New York Giants and the Buffalo Bills, with 8 seconds left in the game, Norwood missed a 47-yard field goal. And no one felt more pain than Norwood. Even 20 years after the failed attempt, here's how he described his feelings, with tears in his eyes. He said, "Sorrow, I guess, and disappointment and letting down the teammates that were there on the field of battle with you. I get choked up thinking about it, putting myself back in that situation." But the story, it's an amazing story. Nothing prepared Scott Norwood for the greeting he would receive in Buffalo the next week. Nearly 30,000 screaming fans met Norwood and his teammates in Buffalo after the loss, many of them chanting and screaming, "We want Scott! We want Scott!" And here's how he described the scene. We got back into town. I didn't know what to expect. What I really wanted to do was just remain behind scenes. But here's this chant, and it's intensifying. And I was not expected to be called to the front like that. I had to speak off the top of my head real quick. I think in a sense that's when the truest feelings arise. And the documentary shows Scott with mic in hand telling the crowd, "I know that I've never felt more loved than I do right now." Expecting, maybe deserving, condemnation, Norwood found a small taste of amazing grace. And it's a little like our salvation, as I was thinking about it. This verse highlights an essential spiritual reality. We are saved and welcomed and accepted by God's grace alone. We bring nothing to the table, only liability, honestly. We contribute nada. It's the Lord who saves. You are chosen by grace. He chose you, not the other way around. I don't know if there's a more basic, simple biblical truth than this. God saves you, not you. Salvation belongs to the Lord. If anyone's saved, it's only by the will of God, not by what we bring to the table, not by what we contribute. You ask the question, you know, why are you a Christian and your neighbor isn't? Well, because I believed and my neighbor didn't. Well, why did you believe and your neighbor didn't? Well, because I repented. Well, why did you repent and your neighbor didn't? Well, because I was open to the truth. Well, why were you open to the truth and your neighbor wasn't? Well, because I was willing to listen. Well, why were you willing to listen and your neighbor wasn't? Ultimately, it comes back to the grace and mercy of God, not the mercy of God plus something else. Nothing in you gave you a leg up. God is the sole author of salvation. Listen to these passages and ask yourself if you contribute to this. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Colossians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of our trespasses. John 1:13, and we're born out of the blood, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, you don't know where it comes from, where it goes, so it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. You can't see the Spirit, but you can see the effects of it, like leaves flittering in the wind. Titus 3:5, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. James 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:3, he has caused us to be born again. I mean, there's boasting, but it's boasting in the Lord. There's no patting on the back. Nobody's in heaven saying, great job, Bob. Didn't think you had it in you, but you did it. Frankly, Lazarus is a good example of salvation. Lazarus, come forth. I don't think God just makes it possible for us to be saved. I think he actually saves us. When he died on the cross, he wasn't just doing it as a possibility for salvation. He's actually atoning for real sins, actually saving people. He doesn't assist us to save ourselves. He saves. And when it comes to salvation, we don't cooperate with God. We receive from God. Now, there's other parts of the Christian life we do cooperate. The Christian life, sanctification, but not with salvation. It's his doing. If anyone is born again, it's because God has done it. Isn't that the point of the illustration of being born again? I mean, you must be born again. Yikes, I didn't make myself born the first time. Exactly. You're totally dependent upon God. That's the point. You cast yourself upon him. This is why we pray for God to save people, because we know intuitively and scripturally that God's the one who saves. The result of all this, by the way, is thanksgiving and worship and praise. Observation number 4 is really about the current state of Israel. In 7 through 10, verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Now, in this final section, Paul uses Scripture to prove his point. And he interestingly quotes 3 different passages, notably from the 3 different parts of the Hebrew Bible, the Torah, the writings, like the Psalms, and then the prophets. So Moses, David, and Isaiah. All 3 of those guys, by the Holy Spirit, predicted that God would harden the hearts of unbelieving Israel. And the 3 quotes basically make the same point. Verse 8, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So the point is this. Israel has indeed stumbled over the cornerstone. Just like the Israel of old, they are suffering a kind of spiritual blindness. And Paul's quoting these passages saying this, in some ways, this isn't really a new problem. They have a pattern of doing this. They've rejected God. They've rejected God's righteousness. And as a result, they've become hardened. Australian scholar with the Lord now, but Leon Morris said, "We must remember that those who failed God did not do so because they had been hardened, but they were hardened because they had failed him." Chuck Swindoll, I think, summarized it well here. He said, Paul establishes a second helpful distinction, discipline versus punishment. The difference is subtle yet profound. In the Bible, punishment is a matter of justice in which a person must suffer the consequences of sin, eternal separation from God and torment. It's a permanent, punitive, retributive discipline. On the other hand, is a matter of sanctification, in which all things, both good and bad, are utilized by God to develop a person's character. It is usually temporary and always constructive. So the distinction is this: Israel is being punished. Israel is being disciplined. And as the very next verse tells us, their stumbling did not mean falling. But we'll save that for the weeks to come. I'll just say this. The fact that Israel is being disciplined is evidence that the covenant is still valid. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. As Paul said in chapter 9, it's not as though the word of God has failed. Now, I've got two more observations I want to make. Just big picture as I've been mulling this over in my mind. Again, just fascinated by this section in Romans. In this passage in particular. So the first one is this. How does Romans 9 through 11 fit into the gospel? Or how does the gospel fit into Romans 9, 10, and 11? A few weeks ago, we looked at Romans 10, and Paul quotes Isaiah. And this occurred to me after the fact. I wish I would have brought it out. But he says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news, the gospel. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, Paul says. Now, let me ask you a question. It's not a trick question. When Isaiah says, preach the gospel, what exactly is he referring to? What was the good news according to Isaiah? Let me ask you another question. When Jesus arrives in the gospels and starts proclaiming the gospel, people knew what he was referring to. It wasn't like, what's he talking about? What's this guy talking about? What's this gospel you're referring to? They knew what he was talking about. He's preaching the good news, but what exactly is the good news that Jesus is preaching? Now, keep in mind, this is even before the cross, a number of these references. He then refers to himself as the Son of Man, which, as you know, is a direct reference to the book of Daniel, the Anointed One, the Messiah. Even more than the term Son of God, Son of Man spoke of his divinity. This is what the Jews had been waiting for. The Messiah meant the restoration of Israel. Major theme in the prophets, and I know we don't spend a lot of time in the prophets, but I mean, if you were to boil it down, a future Messiah, a future kingdom. I say all this because I think it really colors the background of Romans 9 through 11. Paul says as much. He quotes Isaiah. I think the clearest explanation of the gospel in the Bible really is the first six verses of Romans. And I invite you to turn back to Romans 1. I know we keep coming back to this, but I'm struck with how poignant of a summary this is, and maybe how it confronts, at least for me, other truncated versions of the gospel that I might tend towards. I think Paul, there's a corrective lens in chapter 1 here. I'll just read it. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, this is the same gospel that Jesus was talking about. It's the same gospel that Isaiah is talking about, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning his son, it's about Jesus, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the name, by the way, that's above every name. It's not the name Jesus. A lot of people had that name. The name that was special is the name and title, Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about, here's the result of the gospel, the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you are called to belong to Christ Jesus. So the result of all this is that outsiders like us might say, whatever it means to obey and follow Jesus, I'm all in. I'm all in. He's the Lord. He's the King. I'm all in. That's the result of all this. So the death and resurrection is no doubt an essential part of the gospel. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, when he gives another summary of the gospel. In fact, that Israel quote, I know we're getting deep into the weeds here, but it comes from Isaiah 52. Well, if you know, the very next chapter, Isaiah 53, talks about a suffering servant of Israel. Of course, this is a reference, the prophets or the New Testament writers all agree this is a reference to Jesus. And that's a huge part of the gospel, an essential part. You could say the most essential part. But I have to confess, that's not normally how we think about the gospel. When we talk about the gospel, a lot of times we talk about the good news. We think of Jesus dying for our sins so we can be forgiven, justified, go to heaven. We think of the gospel in terms of the Romans Road, which are great verses. I'm not opposed to the Romans Road. Some of the most precious verses in the Bible. But that's just not how Paul wrote Romans. Paul anchors the gospel in the promises of God made to Israel. And I mention all that just to elevate your appreciation of Romans 9, 10, 11. If you can explain the gospel and eliminate Romans 9, 10, 11, you're doing it wrong, is my point. Some would argue this is really the center of the book of Romans. You might say it's more of a King Jesus gospel than just a salvation gospel. The salvation gospel primarily is concerned with getting people to accept Jesus so they can go to heaven when they die. The kingdom gospel, you could say, is about the promises of God, the lordship of Christ, his death and resurrection, his enthronement, Romans 1, 1 through 6. And the result of this kingdom gospel is obedience, the obedience of the nations. Again, that's how Paul explains it. And it's a lot more similar to how the gospels explain the gospel. We have a tendency, and it's not wrong, but we have a tendency to make the Bible and the story of salvation just about individual salvation. And it is, and it's a glorious part of it. But brothers and sisters, my point in highlighting this is the gospel is bigger and better than that. It is that, but it's more than that. That's how Paul's explaining it. When we share the gospel, we might not normally include the story of Israel and the main points of Romans 9, 10, 11, but that is, for Paul at least, the context and the furniture of the gospel. Last week, just to illustrate this, Nate preached on the grace of God, and it was excellent in every way. And one of the stories he alluded to was the story of Matthew 20, and the workers who show up late and end up getting the same blessings, the same wages as the workers who show up on time. And that's a great illustration of God's grace, and Nate explained it so well. But it's also the perfect illustration of Romans 9, 10, and 11. In the inclusion of the Gentiles. In salvation history, the Gentiles have showed up late to the game. We are undeserving outsiders. We don't deserve a bit. And by God's grace, we've been given the same perks and the same blessings as Israel. All right, last point I want to make is a couple times in our passage, I think three times, the word grace is used. If you look at verses 5 and 6, here's something I've been thinking about, and I want to share with you that I hope will be helpful for you as it was for me. But a couple years ago, there was an academic book that was published that was truly revolutionary in the world of Pauline studies. It was written by a British scholar called John Barclay. And what was interesting about it is it was kind of lauded by folks from all stripes and colors, which is not easy to accomplish. But the book is called Paul and the Gift. And it was a word study book on the word charis, where we get the word gift or grace. And Paul uses this, I don't know how many times, maybe hundreds. He uses the word a lot. And the thesis of this book was that gift giving in Paul's day was very different than how we understand gift giving today. Gift giving or grace in the ancient world always required reciprocation. That's basically the big takeaway of the book. But one illustration of this grace given and reciprocated was like playing a game of catch. The philosopher Seneca, who was a contemporary of Paul, gave this analogy, and it seems to be a good analogy of grace. Seneca said, there's no doubt that when the ball is dropped, it could be the fault of either the thrower or the catcher. The game goes along nicely when the ball is thrown and caught by both in a suitable manner, back and forth between the hands of thrower and catcher. But a good player needs to throw the ball differently to a tall player and to a short one. It's the same with granting benefits. Unless it is adjusted to the social rules of both parties, the giver and the recipient, the benefit will not actually be given by the one nor received by the other in the right manner. Let me use another example. We tend to think of grace as unmerited favor, which it is. But we tend to think of it maybe like Santa Claus. You know, Santa Claus drops off a present and leaves. We never see him. We never talk to him. And that's it. It's really nice, but we go in our jolly way. But that's not how Paul uses or understands the word grace. Paul envisions a mirroring, just like in the game of catch. The gift implicates the person receiving. It would be inappropriate not to reciprocate. So the grace that Paul speaks of in our passage and of all of Romans and elsewhere, you might say, is an obligatory grace. It's meant to induce a response. And Paul tells us what the response should be. It should be obedience. This explains why Paul connects grace with obedience so often, the obedience of the nations, allegiance to King Jesus. I think the idea really is along the lines of that great hymn, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." So church, King Jesus has chosen you by grace, and the expectation is that you respond in kind to such a great salvation, such a great and wonderful and free grace. Love so amazing, so divine, it demands something of us. Allegiance to the King. Let me pray. If you're here today and you've not bent the knee to Jesus, you need to know there's a coming judgment and you will not stand apart from Him. You need Him in every way you need Him. And so would encourage you to come talk to us or just in your heart right now, bend the knee, give your life to Him, pledge your allegiance to Him, reciprocate the grace given to you in Christ. Father, we thank You for the incredible work You've accomplished through Your death and resurrection, Your substitutionary atonement on the cross. You have made a way easy and accessible for us to trust You. And we know that along the way, it's not always easy. There's a cost we need to count. But Lord, You have given us an amazing gift. And I pray we wouldn't treat it as just a wonderful thing that we accept and then move on with our lives as usual. But we would contemplate the amazing cost, this amazing, as Paul says, inexpressible gift, and that we would adjust our lives accordingly and live in light of the fact that You are King and You're coming back to rule and reign and Your promises still stand and we can bank our lives on it. Lord, shape us into Your image, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.